We are turning this morning in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. If you were not here last Sunday morning, we were reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It was an introductory sermon to a series of sermons I said would be about gender and what the Bible says about gender. And last Sunday morning, we talked specifically about the Bible and how it commends to us God's way of thinking when it comes to difficult moral questions. Now, this morning we begin thinking about gender specifically, and I want to read for you from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, these words that come very near the beginning of all that the Bible records and tells us about the way in which men and women were created by our God. Reading then from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of your Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word. May he bless it this morning as we hear it. This morning, I'm not going to begin with a catchy story or phrase. I simply want to tell you what I'm going to tell you this morning. I have a very simple but incredibly important thing that this passage communicates to us about gender. That is, and I'm going to say this time and again, gender is God's gift to humanity. I'm going to say that to you, whether you're male or you're female, you're young or you're old. You've never thought about gender, or you thought it was already settled, or you think about it and you wonder about gender all the time. What I say to you is that gender is God's gift to humanity. And I want to say it even one more time so that you are certain to catch the significance of it. I am not simply saying that genders are established by God. We will discover that's true, but that's not all I'm saying. What I am saying is far more than that. I am saying that gender is God's gift to humanity. Being male is a gift. Being female is a gift. And especially this, being male and female in relationship with each other is a gift from God. Let me explain to you why I'm saying that. In these verses that we read, we find this especially poignant phrase. In verse 20, we read these words. It says, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." This section of the book of Genesis comes after we have a whole chapter, an important chapter, describing the creation of the world. And now God has commanded Adam to care for the world that God had created. God has created the universe with man last, and now God commands in verse 15 of this chapter for man to work it and to keep it. The idea of working it and keeping is the same one that if you're a farmer, you know when you say, "I'm going to go out and work the ground to prepare it for planting." What he means, this farmer, is that he's going to work it so that the potentiality of the soil comes into reality, to put it in a sophisticated way. He wants what's there to grow into actuality. That's a high and noble task that God gives to man, but there is a problem according to verse 18. There it says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or comparable to him." Now here's the point that Moses is making, the Spirit is leading him to write. Adam, the man, is not sufficient in himself. He has this great task to do of unfolding the creation that the Creator has laid out. This beautiful, wonderful world is here. And Adam is called to unfold it, to be busy in it, to imitate the Creator by caring for what he has made. But Adam is not sufficient in himself. He's not able to do all that is required. And it is in that backdrop, against that setting, that the question of gender becomes so poignant. I want you to note that this is the second time in the Genesis account that we hear about the creation of humanity. In fact, what we have in the verses I read is really a microscope focusing on the creation of men and women that is found earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. Or if you'd rather I put it this way, this is a commentary. This is a further explanation of what is found in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 27, we are told, "And God created in his own image, man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." Now you will notice, as I quote Genesis 1 verse 27, there's something inherently difficult in that verse. It almost sounds contradictory. On the one hand, we are told that God created man and him, that is singular. In the very next phrase, however, we are told that God created male and female, he created them. On the one hand, he creates man singular, and on the other hand, he creates humanity plural. It is the singular and the plural together. He created him and he created them. Now, there's a very good reason why it's put that way in Genesis 1, verse 27. Please, give close attention to this. The him and the them in chapter 1 are a reflection, hear this, of what it means for humanity to be created in the image of God. Let me say it again. The him and the them in this verse are a reflection of the singular and the plurality of God creating humanity in his own image. If that's a little bit difficult to understand, let me give you an interesting contrast between the Christian and the Islamic faith. This is an example that was given to me by a brother in the Lord who spends his time in France, where there are many Muslims. And part of his ministry is that he goes to the market where people buy their fruits, their vegetables, their meat, and he engages Islamic people with the difference between Christianity and the Islamic faith. Muslims, as you might know, are also monotheists. That is, they believe in one God. They believe that Allah is singular, he is integrated, he is unique, and therefore he is alone. He is not only God alone, he is literally alone. To say that there is another God beside Allah, or that there is another being that Allah would have similar fellowship with like himself, he would have fellowship with his equal, is highly offensive to a Muslim person. Christians also believe in one God, but not in the same way that Muslims do. We believe, as a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, that God is three persons in one God, a Trinity. From the very beginning of the Christian faith, we have confessed, as we often do in the Apostles' Creed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet not three gods, but one. If you find that difficult to understand, it is because That description, that being, that God is the only being in the universe like this. So we have tried to find all kinds of ways of explaining how that can be, and yet every explanation falls short. It is, to put it in a fancy way, sui generis, one of a kind. There's no other like our God. What that means is that our God, the Christian God, exists in eternal fellowship with himself, the Father with the Son and the Spirit, the Son with the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Son and the Father. Let me give you an example. In John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him that is my Father. Consider this, if you are Muslim, you believe you have been made like your God. Just like Christians believe we have been made in the image of our God. But which view of God fits with the need of humanity as humanity is? Even the most introverted among us, you may be the most introverted person you know. I consider myself, much to the surprise of many, incredibly introverted. My wife said when she met me, I was so introverted that on our first date, she didn't know who she was dating. It's probably true. It took 3 dates for her to discover something of who I am. I am so introverted. And yet, even the most introverted among us find a need for fellowship with other people. It's the reason why I sometimes find myself scrolling through my contacts on my phone, thinking about who I might call. Maybe you do something similar. This need that we have as human beings to be in fellowship with others is a reflection of being made in the image of God. It is an essential part of what it means to be human. That's true for all of us. The relationships you have with your friends, your neighbors, your family, all of these are a reflection of being made in the image of a triune God. God is eternal fellowship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we bear his image and a fellowship with each other in a way that reflects the God that we are made in the image of. But now I need to add to this wanting to be in fellowship with each other, which is true of God, and therefore also true with us, with what we find in Genesis 2, verse 18. Here is where God intentionally makes for another, he makes another for Adam, the man. He makes Eve, the woman, as a companion, as one who is perfectly suitable for him. To put it this way, the Hebrew says someone who completes him, who fills him out. He is not sufficient in himself. He needs another to help him. The man needs a woman. What God is saying in this passage, it goes beyond simply that we need the companionship of other people. What he is saying is that we need the companionship of the other gender. To put it specifically, men need women, and women need men. And that need is often and most clearly met in the relationship of marriage. But if you are not married, or you will never be married in God's providence, whatever he has for you, this passage still applies to you. You need the companionship of men and women alike. What these two passages are saying clearly and overtly is that gender is a gift from God intending to fill us out, whether we are men or women. We need the other gender. If I'm a man, I need a woman in my life as I respond to God's call to unfold the creation. And if I am a woman, I need men in my life as I respond to God's call to serve him. I want that to settle in for just a minute. And then I want to draw three implications for that truth from these two passages. Gender is a gift of God to humanity. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2 verse 18 tell us that we are not sufficient in ourselves to do the work God has given. In fact, He's created us to imitate the nature of the fellowship God has within Himself. And He gives Adam a woman so that he is filled out, and the truth, that truth also applies to us. That's the truth. What are the implications? First, the first implication I want to draw out for you is that gender is more than physical differences. Gender is more than physical differences. One of the reasons there's so much confusion about gender in our culture is that no one is quite sure what we mean by gender. What do you mean by gender? If you say there are gender differences or there is gender confusion, what do we mean by gender? Maybe you've always thought that gender was a synonym for your given biological sex. You are born male or female. That is your gender. And certainly gender is unavoidably connected and rooted in whether you are biologically male or female. But when our culture speaks about gender, and the younger you are, the more likely you are to see this. When our culture speaks about gender, it means something quite different than whether you are biologically male or female. What it means is the set of qualities that go beyond our biological being male or female. Again, qualities that go beyond our biological sex. And that is where a lot of the confusion arises. Let me just ask you this morning, what qualities belong to being a male or a female? What qualities belong to you as a male or a female? That's a question not only for our culture, it's also a question for us in the church. Does it mean, for example, that if you're a man, you love smoking meat, driving a pickup truck, watching college football? Is that what it means to be a man? I would say in the culture in which I grew up, a small town Midwest, that's exactly what it meant. In fact, I have to confess this morning, I came to this realization over the past week that even though I love music and I secretly, oh, my mother is going to fall off her chair when she hears this, I enjoy playing the piano. The reason I stopped taking piano lessons is because in my culture that I grew up in, that was a feminine activity. Women played the piano, men sang quietly. The only man in my small town that played an instrument was regularly criticized and often humiliated by others. Does it mean for me to be a man then? I can't play the piano. Or I have to love those things that are outdoorish. What happens if I like art and culture? If I love music, can I not be a man? And how about if you are a woman? Does it mean that you have to like pink clothes, long walks on the beach, and above all, Pinterest? Is that what it means to be a woman? It's easy for us to ridicule our culture that says, well, they don't know what it means to be a man or male or female, to be a man or a woman. But do we know? Do we know what it means to be a male, female, man, woman? Because there is so much uncertainty in our culture about what qualities go along with being a male or female, our culture, and I think this is logically consistent, has begun to read things backwards and to say, if we don't really know what qualities go along with being male or female, if we don't know what qualities belong to the genders, then really it's up to us, I would guess, to determine for ourselves what we want to belong to those genders and really what gender I am anyway. You will notice wherever there is a vacuum, because of a question that is not answered, somebody's going to answer that question, and our culture's been doing it. What I want to affirm this morning in this first implication is that gender is rooted in biology, but it is more according to the scriptures. I want to assert that the Bible tells us what qualities belong to being male or female. We do not have to guess. It is not to say that the Bible answers every question about gender, but the Bible says a whole lot more than we ordinarily give it credit for. And if some of you wondered last Sunday when I said we're going to have eight sermons total, six more after this morning about gender, you thought, how in the world is he going to preach six sermons on gender? Let me tell you that at least three of those sermons are dedicated specifically to this question. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? The reason for that is the Bible speaks a great deal about it. But I would confess, and maybe you would confess with me, we simply haven't heard very well what the Bible says. So I would tell you this morning, the first implication of gender as a gift of God is that gender goes beyond physical differences. And we need to know the Bible's truth as it speaks. The second thing I want to say is even more startling, perhaps, and that is that gender differences are worth noticing, and here you go, celebrating. Gender differences are worth noticing and even celebrating. One of the ways you can hear this sermon is to think that it means our Bible affirms that there are two genders only, they are connected to our biology, and our culture is wrong in thinking that we need to get, in thinking we get to decide what our gender is. That's one of the ways you could hear this sermon. That's not wrong, it's just incomplete. Because what Genesis is saying is not merely that gender is determined by God. It is not merely saying the Bible says there are males and females, God created them, and you cannot determine for yourself which one you are. The Bible does say that, but it's not all it's saying. What I want you to hear this morning is the call of Jesus to follow him today beyond that simple but important truth. I want you to hear that what God calls you to is to celebrate his wisdom in making two genders that are inherently, by design, complementary. Now I want to challenge you a little bit. Let me challenge you to pay attention to the differences between men and women. I'm not saying the differences that come as a result of the fall. I'm talking about those differences that are inherent because of our creation. Think about those differences. Mull over how those differences affect you and how they are good for us as humanity. If you are married, I want you to at least think about repenting of your desire to make your husband or wife just like you. Why isn't my wife more like me in the way I am? Why is my husband more like me? Our marriage would be much better if he was just like me or I was just like her. Consider the possibility that if you clear away all the ways in which sin has affected your marriage, that underneath there is the created reality that God intended you would be in a marriage with someone who is not like you. And the fact that he or she is not like you is actually God's gift to you, a reason that you should notice and celebrate. If you tend more generally to belittle the other gender, confess that to your God. If you are condescending to men or to women, turn away from that sin. That's not what God calls you to. I think as we become more shaped by the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, and we become more aware of the creational differences and benefits of the genders, we will begin to see more and more how gender is a gift from God worthy of our notice and our celebration. And then there is a third implication as well. And here I want to be more solemn in my tone, if I haven't been solemn enough. I often hear people say when I preach, I smile a lot. I'm not sure if I've been smiling this morning, so let me smile here for a moment. Because we do need to acknowledge that the creation has been distorted by sin. And not every relationship between a husband and wife, not all relationships between men and women are as they were intended to be. Marriages can be very difficult. Even the best marriages can have very low times. And I am not commending to you to ignore those, or to even in some perverse and weird way, as some of us might tend to think, to celebrate the brokenness that comes as a result of sin. Instead, what I would commend to you in this third implication of this truth is that the same Jesus who has promised to return, and when he returns, to set this world free of all the ways in which sin has distorted this world, and the Jesus who has entered into history in human flesh and by his Spirit has set your heart free from sin and is transforming you, changing you from one degree of glory into another. This same Jesus that is very granular and is universe-wide, this Jesus also intends to do something very good in the relationships between men and women. So that if you have had a marriage that is now broken or maybe over because of sin, Jesus is able to give you eyes to see the goodness of the relationship between the genders in spite of that experience. And if you're in a marriage in which there's sin ongoing and you are fighting for your marriage, and you think to yourself, I do not know how this could possibly be God's gift to me, that I'm married to him or I'm married to her, let me assure you today that the grace of Jesus Christ is larger than the challenges you're facing in your marriage. And if you're a young person just growing up, and you look at all the weird ways in which our culture speaks about gender and commends a freedom that actually becomes a captivity eventually, and you wonder, how in the world can the Bible speak to those things? In fact, you just come away often from thinking about gender with a lot of confusion. Let me tell you, the grace of Jesus Christ is not intended to leave you in that spot. Instead, in all of these places, what Jesus said in John chapter 10 is what I want to say to you again this morning. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This is the same Jesus who died in your place, the same Jesus who has promised you that he will be with you to the end of the age. This Jesus loves you, and one of the ways he has shown that love is through his redemptive power applied to sin as it distorts God's good gift of gender. Gender is God's good gift. As hard as that might seem to you this morning, when you leave this place and you ask yourself the question, what was that sermon about? Give yourself this very simple answer. The Bible teaches that gender is God's gift, and that the power of Jesus Christ can help me see that is true. Amen. Father, we have looked somewhat closely. In fact, some of us have felt like we've looked at through a microscope at Genesis 1 and 2 and tried to draw out from the creation realities of gender what it means to live in this world. Some of us are struggling through whether this truth can really apply to us. Some of us want to push back against this truth. Some of us just wonder why we're talking about this at all. But Lord, in whatever place you've brought us from this morning, we are here in the presence of our Savior. We're here before a triune God to say that what matters most in life is not ourselves, not our own ambitions, not our own goals, not even our own sin, not even our own rebellion. What matters most is the victory of Jesus Christ. And because of that victory, he's able to change hearts and lives, and even our convictions and our perspectives on biblical truth. Father, would you be at work, not only in this moment, but as we leave here and the conversations begin, as we talk in the car and over lunch, as we sit outside and think together about what this truth means, Lord, may your Spirit be there powerfully, convincing, changing, affirming, even causing us to confess and turn away. In whatever way your Spirit means to apply this truth, do it in a way that honors your Son. For it is his glorious name that we pray. Amen.